It's great to be with you on this Resurrection Day. It's Easter, and throughout the life of the church, all over the world, we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus and the story of his death was not the end of his story. And because of his death and his resurrection, it is not the end of our story either. And the significance of the resurrection cannot be overstated. It's not simply kind of a neat period at the end of Jesus' story of happily ever after. It's not a cherry on top of going, hey, he died, and by the way, he rose. I don't know what's going on there, but I'm glad he's not there anymore. And so we need to understand how the resurrection actually impacts us. And I love the way Paul says it. He just lays it on the line when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're not going to look at the passage, but I did want to read it. 1 Corinthians 15, 14, and then 17 to 19. Paul explains that our story of redemption and our understanding of the cross and our understanding of resurrection go hand in hand, that both are essential realities that Jesus is making all things new. And he says this, and if Christ had been raised, if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith, by the way, is in vain too. And if Jesus has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And in Christ, we have the hope. If in Christ, we only have the hope for this life now, we are of all people most to be pitied. I love the way Paul lays it on the line there. That he says, you know, if this resurrection story, it is not simply the happily ever after. It is a definitive statement of Jesus putting death to death. That death is not your final story. If you believe and trust in him, there is a fuller reality into which you live. A fuller reality behind beyond your broken situation. A fuller reality to the abuse that you've endured. A fuller reality that is not going to end at the grave. That there is life after life. And so today we're going to look at the significance of the resurrection, but not just the resurrection as a future event. We live in a culture, some of us were raised in a church context, some of us weren't, but we've all been inundated by the Left Behind series and the fantastical images of the futuristic sci-fi world of what's going to happen then. But I hope today, as we look at the resurrection and the interaction between Jesus and Martha and Mary and the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, not the ultimate resurrection, but a temporary resurrection from the dead, that we'll begin to see the significance of the resurrection, not just for out there somewhere, but right now. And what we're going to see in that is it's not just for right now in the good times, but actually resurrection gives us a foundation to groan, as Paul says in Romans 8. To groan for glory. That it's okay to have a godly discontentment with this world. And that we at Christ Community Church should look at our lives and look at the world around us and look at the pain we cause and the pain we endure and be discontent with it. But be hopeful also. So we're going to live in that tension together. And John's going to bring that to bear in John 11. Trey's going to come up and read for us and then we'll jump right in.
This is John 11, 1 through 4. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But Jesus heard it, and he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And 17 through 37. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was greatly moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying?"
Thank you, Trey. I intentionally left off the passage there, not only for time's sake, but also to recognize that one of the ways that I want us to approach the story of the resurrection today is to recognize that tension. That we come to the resurrection not simply assuming that our faith is in this pie in the sky by and by. That the Christian faith is just this kind of utopian, idyllic idea of life, and that we're ignorant of the pain and suffering that we cause other people. Look at the person next to you. Or the pain and suffering that we receive from people around us, or the pain and suffering that we see in the world. And I think sometimes we can use the resurrection, we can use Easter, the kind of rebirth idea of like, okay, it's, you know, we all flunked at our New Year's resolutions. I still weigh 25 pounds more than I should. And now it's Easter, so I'll start again. And we kind of ignore the past. And we use the resurrection as an idea that we don't have to deal with the here and now. We'll just look up to the idea that Jesus is coming again. And I want us to ask the question, how does faith in the resurrection that Paul was talking about that I read from earlier, of saying, no, if it wasn't real, we are wasting our time. How does that resurrection reality influence the way we live now? And specifically, the way we suffer, the way we weep, the way we long for something more than the present reality that we experience. So the question is, do we have a faith, Christian? If you're a Christian here today, and if you're not a Christian, I think that you should ask the same question. Is your faith in this pie-in-the-sky reality, does it touch down in the real world? Does it allow you to deal with the real stuff of life? Or does it simply ignore the reality and the pain around us? You see, skeptic, atheist kind of philosopher, not a great philosopher, but a good biologist, Richard Dawkins, that's exactly what he would tell you, is that faith, he says, is the great cop-out. It's the great cop-out to, it's the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence, the real stuff of life. Faith is the belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. And what I want to propose, I'm going to push back on Dawkins here in a minute, but I want to propose that actually he's probably right of some Christians, that we have the temptation to just think about, I'll fly away. This thing's all going to burn. I can turn the television with the kids whose eyeballs are full of flies, because I don't have to deal with that stuff. Or maybe I'll throw $25 at it every once in a while. So some of us as Christians, we're guilty of ignoring life in light of the resurrection. But I want to argue, in the way that Jesus communicates in John 11, that that's the exact opposite. That actually Dawkins is wrong. Dawkins is a hypocrite in not understanding his own faith paradigm. And it's actually the resurrection that allows us to have a bigger view of life than just our individual trees. We get to look at the forest of our reality. So I want us to look at that today as we walk through this passage together. And I want you to see, and I hope you walk away with a more honest and a larger picture of life in light of the resurrection, and how it allows us to see a bigger reality, how it allows us to deal with the true reality, and how it encourages us to push into the world of brokenness, and to not just kind of in a vitriolic way say, it'll be better, but to weep with those who are weeping as Jesus does. So we're going to look at it in three ways. First, we affirm that our individual stories fit within a much bigger narrative. Then we're going to see Jesus is going to teach us, we're going to learn to hate sin and the pain that it brings into the world. And then we're finally going to look at the fact that Jesus models what it looks like to weep in faith, to struggle in faith. So let's look at these three things. The first is we affirm our individual stories fit within a bigger narrative. It's kind of hard for us, I think, as Westerners. We're pretty egocentric, culturally egocentric kind of folks, that we generally function as a people, if we're honest, and we would never take a test and put this down, but if we're honest, you are all the background kind of extras in the story of my life, right? Even as a preacher, even as the person of this church, that I have to fight my own idolatries there. That you're just the extras. You're just back there. Oh, great. I'm so glad. It's kind of like the Truman Show where, man, they built a big set for me. And Jesus' resurrection is pressing in into that reality. It's breaking into our egocentricities. And he's saying, no, no, no. You fit in a bigger story. Look at what he says here. We need to make sure we understand this verse right. In verse 4 of chapter 11 here, Jesus is describing to Martha kind of this bigger story. And he says this. He says this illness, actually he's talking to his disciples about what he's about to do. And he says this, Jesus heard and he said this to them, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus is saying the story, even of Lazarus, and even his suffering, and even Martha and Mary's grief, and this crowd of mourners along with him, fit in this greater narrative of the glory of God. Now, a quick qualification. That does not mean God's economy reduces down to a one-to-one. That if you've endured some type of suffering, all things work together for good. That if you've been a victim of deep abuse in your life, there's no one-to-one. Even if the reality of resurrection is true, even if we are living for the glory of God and not for your own glory, even if all these people aren't the background extras to your life, it is true that we are living for God's glory and that God makes sense out of our broken pieces in life, but it is not a one-to-one. I learned this in a sad way when I was in high school. Well, actually, I was a sophomore in college here. And my best friend from high school, I got a call one night, and actually Benton came and picked me up from my job along with Abby. And I got the news that my best friend from high school had been killed in a car wreck. And I was really, really close with his family. And I went home to be with his family immediately. And I was at the funeral home. And they were planning and we were trying to process together. And I remember sitting back in their living room after kind of the dust had settled. And I was sitting there with his mom. And she got a card in the mail from a Christian, well-meaning but foolish, that simply said in this cavalier way, "I'm so sorry for your grief, but God works all things together for good." That's wrong. That was foolish. Not because it's not true, but because that is not the reality, the kind of understanding the nuance of the glory of God isn't just kind of throwing a rock at somebody in the midst of their pain. Yes, it's true. All things in the universe are controlled and undergirded by God, but there's no one-to-one relationship there with suffering. But it is true, as Jesus is saying, that this suffering, even Lazarus' deep suffering and his family's suffering, do fit into this bigger narrative of glory. Glory is simply the word for weight. And so what Jesus is trying to say is this narrative of Lazarus's life fits into a heavier, more real reality. He's inviting his disciples to understand that we, the people around us, are not the extras in our lives. We are in this great redemptive story around Jesus's life. It's what John was saying at the very beginning of John's gospel when he said, Jesus is the Logos. He is the one who orders and makes sense out of all things. Again, it's not a simple one-to-one, but Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to tell a story of Lazarus' suffering in the midst of a bigger story. And I love the way Hebrews 11 tells that reality. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, if you've ever read that. And I love the way the chapter ends, because the chapter ends with talking about people like Daniel, right? Through faith, Daniel shut the mouths of lions, you know, so-and-so rose from the dead. Enoch got taken up into heaven without dying, you know, and then it shifts and it says, and some were sawn in two and some were killed all day long. And you're like, whoa, I think I'd like to be of the first group, right? But then Hebrews 11 concludes with, for whom the world was not worthy. These people died in faith. And so some of us will win in this life. Some of us will experience faith and resurrection in this life. We will experience renewal that we'll be able to go, wow, I once was and now I am. But some of us are going to lose in this life. Some of us are going to die in this life. Some of us are going to get hurt in this life. But Jesus is inviting us into a fuller reality to say, understand and humbly submit that the broken bits of your providential life, God in His grace, whether you win or lose, is molding them into a mosaic that is beautiful and is going to be raised again. So the first thing that the resurrection teaches us is to see our lives in this bigger picture. this bigger reality, not to simply fixate on the tree of our forest, but to see the broader experience, and that entrusting ourselves into Jesus. And by the way, that takes a lot of faith. To entrust ourselves into Jesus, that he's making sense when we've really been hurt, or we're really afraid, or we really don't know. I don't mean to be cavalier about that. But the alternative in Dawkins' world is simply to believe that pain is just gratuitous. There's no end to it. There's no purpose in it. So you either rest in life sucks, or you rest in Jesus is a savior. Those are your alternatives. Don't be duped into thinking that if you can deny Jesus, all of a sudden you're like, well, I can have the pie in the sky. That's a lie. Didn't mean to rhyme there. And Jesus is inviting us in to a greater reality. And he invites us into a more realistic reality. Look what he says as he enters into this discussion. Jesus comes finally into Bethany. He postponed his coming into Bethany for his glory. It's crazy. Trust Jesus that he let Lazarus die so that he could teach this lesson of resurrection. And Martha comes out, and you could see that Martha comes out, Mary stays behind, and you can imagine why Mary stayed behind. It might have simply been that she was just overcome with grief and pain. She might have been bitter about Jesus not coming. We told you, Jesus. You could have done like the centurion's daughter, where you just spoke from hundreds of miles away, and you were only 2 miles away, and you could have spoken, and he wouldn't have died. And Mary stays back. But Jesus says, after he gets done talking with Martha, he says, no, bring Mary to me. And Mary comes out with this marching group of people. And by the way, the Jewish community is great at mourning. If you haven't ever read Mudhouse Sabbath by Lauren Winter, she does a great job of kind of rebuking the Christian church. She was a Jew, raised a Jewish believer, and then was converted to Christianity, is a scholar at Duke University now. And she wrote a book highlighting some of the ways in which Christians need a broader perspective on some of the things of the Jewish tradition. And one was mourning. That we have this idea like, oh, well, man, Jesus is risen. I don't have to mourn. I got to get over this. And the Jews here are modeling the reality of that community where you had a death or you had something happen in the community and everybody stopped. And in contemporary Judaism, there's actually stages of mourning that you go through for the first year. It's remarkable. But you see Mary coming in, and Jesus, and we're told this about Jesus in verse 33. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. What's going on there? This is not actually the expression of grief. We're going to get there in a second as he weeps. But actually, what this is, that the illustration here is actually of agitation and anger. The word for deeply moved here is like a bull snorting before it charges. Ugh. And Jesus sees the community coming in, and he sees their pain, and he's angry. He is angry at what sin has done to this world and what sin has done to these people. And he is angry even in the midst of what's going on. With Martha and Mary, and he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he's angry because this wave of people in mourning kind of washes over him anew, and he is ticked off that sin hurts. One of the lessons we understand from Jesus is that we have the freedom to be angry when there is injustice in the world. We have freedom to be angry when we are hurt by other people. We have freedom to be angry at ourselves when we hurt other people. Anger, even hatred, is not necessarily the opposite of love. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, he talks about this conundrum about love and hate. And his expression is beautiful because I think it bears light on this. He's talking about how love and hate are actually compatible. He says this, all loving persons are sometimes filled with wrath, not despite of, but because of their love. He goes on to talk about a specific woman here who got cancer. And he talks about how she talked about her cancer in this book, and she said, anger isn't the opposite of love, hate is. Hate is, in the final form, indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky exposition, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. And Jesus looks at these people who are hurt by sin and death in their world. Not that somebody had sinned here actively. Sin's more nuanced than that. For those of you who are not familiar with the terminology of sin, when Christians use the term sin, they don't just mean, oh, you shouldn't have done that. Sin is much more devastating and broad than that. It can be the rebellion, and you shouldn't have done that. It could be the rebellion in, why didn't you do that? And it could also be the general fracture of our world. And that's what Jesus is angry, because he created this world whole, and sin has rippled and ripped it apart. And he is angry. And so we need to understand that our anger and our discontentment in faith, I don't mean to be saying, I mean, we need to be careful here that we don't go out as an angry people and be like, yeah, I hate all those people. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about that it's okay to have a godly discontentment and to hurt for people and to be angry. And Jesus models it in faith. And that is a beautiful, freeing reality of the resurrection. Because it, we look at it and it shows this picture of being made whole again. And then we reflect back and we go, ah, this is ugly. This is messy. I hurt people and you've hurt me. And Jesus is validating a godly discontentment. And then thirdly, we see this, that as these people come near and he's sees their pain, Jesus comes down and gets down beside them and hurts with them. You see, that's ironic to me because I think not only would I have not done this, right? I would have shouted a few theological prose at them or something like that. Don't you understand the resurrection? Why are you so upset? You know, I wouldn't really do that. But I mean, that would be my temptation. And Jesus knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's already told Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. And so you'd think that he might come in to this group of people who are mourning and weeping and despairing and chastise them and say, how don't you have the faith to know that I can raise him from the dead? Ye of little faith. Jesus doesn't do that. He weeps with them. Not crocodile tears, not, oh great, it's my job to cry with them. Sad, sad. But he knows the devastation of the separation that Martha and Mary and these others are experiencing because he's going to experience it too. In the cross, where he was forsaken by his Father and there was separation, the experience of hell on the cross, to a greater degree than the separation that Martha and Mary are experiencing. But that experience gave him the compassion to weep with others. Christ Community Church, do we have the faith to weep well with others? Are we willing as a church to get messy and dirty with people in order to cry with them, to mourn their loss, not to send them cards that say, all things work together for good, cheer up, put a smiley face on, but to go, it's not okay, and I'm so sorry, and to speak the truth of the gospel into their lives, that Jesus is risen. They do fit into this bigger story of the glory of God. Not all is lost. I will tell you this. I think it's one of the best ways. If we weep with people in faith, it's one of the most compelling apologetics for the Christian life. Because our world, the world of Richard Dawkins, only has two options. You either knuckle under and act like pain doesn't matter, or you despair. Because it matters all. It's all that matters. Our world is left with, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you either have to ignore and deny the pains in some way, or it eats you alive and consumes you. We need to preach the gospel, preach the resurrection by the way we weep with the people around us. Jesus is compelling us in the resurrection, not just to say, pie in the sky, by and by, whoa, it's going to be great out there. Christ can do all things through through whatever, who strengthens him. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13, right? Have you ever been to a Christian school that runs through a banner like that? Paul died in Philippi. What did that mean? He was one of the losers in faith. Don't throw something out at somebody. You're going to win in Jesus, but because you're going to win in Jesus, it gives us a foundation and security to go, it's not okay now, and I'm angry. And it's not okay, and I'm going to sit down beside you and weep with you as we look in faith to a greater reality to come. Jesus is risen. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you are risen. And as we struggle and toil with this life, as we fight the unbelief in our own hearts, and we seek to be instruments of fighting unbelief in our friends and our neighbors and our community, help us to believe the resurrection. Help us to be all in as Paul is all in, not to qualify our allegiance to the resurrection, but to stand firmly on the resurrection and to speak into a greater reality that doesn't ignore the pain, but enters into it that you may raise us up from it. We can only do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Holy Spirit, you would come and bring life to dark and dead places in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.